You can be turning with me now in your copy of the Scriptures to the Apostle Paul's letter to the church at Rome. As we're progressively making our way through this fabulous book in the New Testament, a book of profound doctrine and powerful precepts. We're in chapter 2. I'm going to read the first 10 verses of chapter 2 now to keep it in context. If you'll remember, at the end of chapter 1, what Paul is arguing here is that all of mankind, all of humanity, is under the wrath of God and falls short of the glory of God. Of course, that is terminology that comes in chapter 3, but he's making his argument and building up to that right now. And so, if you remember, at the end of chapter 1, verses 28, 29, 30, and 31, Paul has a whole list of human behaviors that make it obvious that humanity deserves only the wrath of an infinite, sovereign, absolutely holy, and good God. Because this is the condition of humanity. Humanity has rebelled against God. So what the apostle addresses when he comes to chapter 2 then, it's almost like he changes his audience. In chapter 1, he says, human beings do this and this, and human beings are sinful. And it's like there's a crowd of people over here that says, yeah, that's right, you get them, Paul. They deserve the judgment of God. Paul turns to them and he says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. You're in the same boat. If you are human, you are a finite, contingent, fallen being under the infinite, sovereign, and benevolent Creator. Continue with me reading in verse 2. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jews first, and also to the Greek. But glory, honor, peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. So those who would stand up and applaud the wrath of God on the wicked, Paul says, there is no partiality with God. Listen, you're all in the same boat, he says. We are all in the same boat, he says. And so it is true. Now he gets into the reason why these who would applaud the judgment of God, he gets into the root of that beginning in verse 5. In accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're acting out the hardness and the impenitence of your heart. I call this dangerous calluses. Hardness is the idea of being calloused. It's a developed thickness, a desensitization. I play the guitar. And when you're learning to play the guitar, whether it's steel strings or nylon strings, after your first couple hours of playing, these four fingers do what? They hurt. Because you've been pressing on those strings and learning that, and it hurts. And then these fingers over here, when you're strumming, they're picking, they hurt. But after a while, you do it long enough and you develop a thickness. You develop calluses to where you don't feel it anymore. You can play and play and play and play, and it might leave some grooves on your fingers, but you don't feel it. Well, I made the mistake of grouting my tile without gloves the other day. Guess what happened to my calluses? Gone. So now I'm a tender finger again. It took all that hardness away. But that's the idea of hardness, the callousness, it's a developed thickness, a desensitization. It's like the idea of a brick is made out of clay, right? And you take that brick and you let it sit and then you bake it and it becomes hard, and when it becomes hard, it's impliable. Is that a word? It is now. But it's not. It's not molded. It can't be molded. And that's the idea behind the word impenitent heart. It's not willing to be molded anymore. And so these who would applaud the judgment of God, what we called last week the self-preeminent people, God is going to let them know through the apostle what he thinks of self-preeminence on the part of human beings. You have a thick and desensitized and calloused and unmoldable heart. And what is it that God says? You are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath. Treasuring up for yourself indignation in the day of wrath. These are the ones who, because of the condition of their heart, they think small of the best things, as we said last week. It is one of the characteristics of the self-preeminent. Those who are so ready to judge, who are preoccupied with the faults of others that they don't recognize their own shortcomings. You have the wrong standard, the apostle says, and you think small of the best things. And that is the tolerance, the forbearance, the long-suffering of God, which leads you to repentance. You see, those who are self-preeminent, who have developed this dangerous callousness of the heart, have an insistence on self-preeminence. They insist on being the center of their own. Everything that happens is viewed in terms of how it relates to them, how it benefits or it hurts them. I am the center of my existence, the self-preeminent person would say. And that is one that is in contrast to one who is in submission to divine truth. That God has made himself known. This is who I am, God says, and this is who you are. And we must recognize that and surrender ourselves to it. But the self-preeminent person is confused about who is sovereign. The self-preeminent person who is described here in chapter 2 is confused about who is sovereign. And for what I would recommend you to do for an exhaustive definition of what is meant by sovereign, I would encourage you to look at our webpage, gbcnc.org, and go to, what is it? Oh, Pastor's PowerPoints. And it's an understanding of the sovereignty of God. And I encourage you to read that to understand what is meant by sovereignty. It's asking these questions right here. The self-preeminent person who is confused about who is sovereign, questions like, who answers to whom? Who created and designed? Who defines meaning? Who set the standard for rightness and wrongness? Who did that? You see, the self-preeminent person is all confused and twisted around in those things. This is what the apostle is addressing. And so he makes it very clear here in verse 5. According to your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves indignation in the day of wrath. What does God think of self-preeminence? Well, it's like an illustration, storing up wrath. The forbearance of God is what we need to first understand. treasuring up for yourselves. Right now, the self-preeminent, those who would applaud the condemnation of God on other people without recognizing their own shortcomings before an infinite and holy God, God says, in His forbearance, you are still treasuring up indignation for yourself. The word forbearance, as it is used in verse 4, is the idea of a temporary truce. God is holding back. So let's use the illustration of a dam. A dam that's holding back the waters of a river. Just a little bit of the water is going through, but the dam holds back great volumes of water. But for those who are self-preeminent and self-righteous, the Lord says you are treasuring up for yourself indignation in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. This is a very serious verse. And anyone who would be willing and desirous of looking at other people and simply saying, you deserve the judgment and condemnation of God, and do so in a self-righteous way without recognizing your own shortcomings, this verse is for you. It's not a happy verse, is it? And it's not a very pretty picture. Because as the dam holds back massive volumes of water, what happens when that dam breaks? Everything below it in its path is crushed and wiped out. That's the idea here. In the day of the wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, that's the dam break. The resistance lets go. The forbearance is done. The reservoir lets loose with massive volumes of judgment. And it is crushing and overwhelming devastation. The wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The point here is that there is one ultimate standard. We as human beings, we are so good at comparing ourselves among ourselves, aren't we? And what I think is right, and therefore you ought to adhere to what I think is right. And if that's the message that the world is getting from those of us who claim to be Christ's, it's the wrong message. There is one ultimate standard. And that is a standard by the originator and a designer according to His infinite perfection. He is the standard. Therefore, what is right and wrong is determined by the very character of God Himself. As John says, in Him is light, and in Him God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. So let's be very, very careful how soon and quickly we are willing to condemn others. It is not our job, it is not our place to do so. As individuals, I speak. There are certain institutions that God has ordained and established to exercise judgment. But you as an individual is not one of those. The question then comes down to, who is your master? Let's continue reading in verse 6. Let me go through the end of verse 5 once again. Treasuring up for yourself indignation in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. As we said just prior, there is one ultimate standard. The point here is, under the title of this, Who is Your Master? The point here is, there is one benevolent sovereign. Only one can be sovereign. There cannot be two sitting on the throne at the same time. Particularly if you're talking about creator versus created. Now, when we come to the statement in verse 6, who will render to each one according to his deeds, this is a statement that is quoted in other parts of Scripture. This is Romans. It's quoted in Psalms and Proverbs, the prophet Jeremiah. Jesus said it in Matthew. It's in the book of Revelation. What we have here is a broad, general statement. This statement does not make mention of the means of righteousness, but it is a broad, general statement that says essentially this: evil will be punished and righteousness rewarded. Evil will be punished and righteousness rewarded, because there is one ultimate standard, there is one benevolent sovereign. Evil will be punished and righteousness rewarded. Here's the bottom line. If you want to get philosophical about it, this is it right here. There is a supreme being, the infinite personal creator, who cares about justice and will bring it to pass. This is the point that the apostle is making. There is an infinite supreme being, an infinite personal creator, who cares about justice and will bring it to pass. That is what's wrapped up in this statement. What we must recognize is that not only is he sovereign, but he is good. He is a good God. How could he be a good God if he did not care about justice and righteousness, if he did not hate evil? And that's exactly the whole point of what's going on here in chapters 1 and 2. God hates evil and he loves what is good. Now, many people today struggle with that idea because they look at the world around them and they see all the evil that exists and they say, how can an omnipotent and good God exist while all this evil is going on? Either one, he is not omnipotent and can't do anything about it, or two, he's not good and doesn't want to do anything about it. In fact, he's the one that's brought about all the evil. They have a problem reconciling that. The point that that Paul is making here, God through the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is that God is infinitely sovereign, but he is also good. And we must recognize that. You remember Anthony Flew? Maybe, maybe not. He is a British scientist who was a spokesman for the atheist position of the origins of the universe and of the world. And he has since recently, he's in his 80s, but he has since recently changed his mind. And he said, you know, he says, it is just impossible to try to explain that first reproduction. Where did it all come from? No man can handle infinite regress. And so Anthony Flew has come to the point where he believes that there must be a God-like being, an infinite intelligence at the origin of all that is. Now, a lot of people get all excited about that. Oh, he's one of us. Now, wait a minute. Don't go there yet. He's not necessarily one of us. He just simply has come to the point of admitting that it is virtually impossible to explain all that is without some kind of intelligence behind it. So there has to be an infinite intelligent being behind all that is. Now, here's the problem. Gary Habermas, who is a believer, who is an apologist, had an interview with Anthony Flew. And Habermas asked this question. I'm going to read a couple paragraphs here. Habermas asked, in terms of your new belief in God, how do you now conceptualize God's relationship to the reality of evil in the world? Very interesting response. Listen carefully to this. Well, Flew says, absent revelation, why should we perceive anything as objectively evil? The problem of evil is a problem only for Christians. For Muslims, everything which human beings perceive as evil, just as much as everything we perceive as good, has to be obediently accepted as produced by the will of Allah. All the evil that exists, God does that, in essence, is what he's saying. The thesis that the universe was created and is sustained by a being of infinite power and goodness is flatly incompatible with the occurrence of massive, undeniable, and undenied evils in that universe. That's Flew's position. Now listen to this. Habermas, in your view then, God hasn't done anything about evil? Flew, no, not at all, other than producing a lot of it. He's not one of us. He doesn't believe in the God of the Bible. Paul's point that he makes very clearly here is that he is an infinite sovereign creator who is a benevolent sovereign. He is good. He hates evil and therefore loves righteousness and what is good. And in his time, which he has established, he will pour out all of his indignation on the rebellious evil of the world and the nations of those who do not obey the truth, as is written in verse 8. Those who do not recognize the goodness of God, what he has provided in his provision for redemption and reconciliation, those who choose to ignore that and reject it or deny it, and will continue to go on their own in their own self-righteousness, or their own form of religion, denying the God who made them, they are treasuring up for themselves indignation of the one benevolent sovereign. What defines my existence and its purpose? Who is your master? That is the question. That's the point that the apostle is making in verses 7 and 8 and 9 and 10. Which master are you going to serve? Is it the benevolent sovereign who actually laid down his life for you so that you could be reconciled to him? Or are you going to continue to follow the master that you have created? Peter T. Forsyth said this, and I think it is very accurate. The first duty of every soul is to find not its freedom, but its master. The first duty of every soul is to find not its freedom, but its master. Let's unpack this a little bit. Verse 7. The Lord said in verse 6, will render to each one according to his deeds. Verse 7, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. The word patient continuance, Wiest points out that the root idea is that of remaining under some discipline, subjecting one's self to something which demands the submission of the will to something against which one naturally would rebel. So it is placing yourself under another, in submission to another. It is surrender, is what it is. Who is your master? Eternal life to those who by patient continuance to submit to and pursue life by God's design. The Lord promises what? Glory, honor, immortality, and eternal life. There is a contrast to that, and it's in verse 8. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what they will get is indignation and wrath. And this comes from the very Creator himself. Those who are self-seeking, it is the idea of those who are governed by selfish ambition. That's me at the center. I determine what's right and wrong. My way is right. Everyone needs to see it my way. And I will care for myself more than I will care for anyone else. The idea of self-sacrifice for another is anathema to the self-preeminent person. It is life by my design because I know better. I will not obey the truth. I know better than that. And that's exactly what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. I will follow my design. I will follow my pursuits. I'm going to do it my way. Instead of the way that has been made known to me, that is right, that comes from the infinite good designer and creator. The one who insists on doing it his way is storing up wrath and indignation. Now, there's something helpful in this that will lead us as we pursue now verses 9 and 10, because the apostle continues on this track. Because there are two opposite tracks. One leads to destruction, the other leads to eternal life and ultimate fulfillment and satisfaction, that for which we were designed. The opposite track leads to destruction and judgment. Those are the only two possible ends for all human beings. And so the question that I bring up today, what is the measure of happiness? What are we pursuing? Everyone wants to be happy. The point is, what is the measure of happiness and how are you pursuing it? Because you were designed for one thing alone, and until you surrender yourself to that one object of faith alone, you will not find the happiness for which you were designed. You will not find the satisfaction, that deep, empty longing within you. Two opposite tracks in terms of the measure of happiness. The first one, of course, is the same word that we've been using, self-preeminence. Let's continue in verse 9. Tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. Now remember, as I said before, there is a broad statement going on here. This is not including all the specifics of how righteousness is attained, what the means of righteousness is. So let's be very careful that we don't think, well, God is just simply going to judge me on how I behave. Because that's what the moralists, that's what the self-preeminent people would like to believe. Well, I'm good enough, God's going to accept me. Doesn't work that way. Your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And they were perfect in the world's eyes. You see, it is a righteousness that must exist within the individual that manifests itself outwardly. And that righteousness can only come from God. But now I'm getting ahead of the apostle. We're in chapter 4 now, okay? We're not in chapter 4. We're still in chapter 2. It might be a while before we get to chapter 4. But you need to know it in its context. Tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. What is that? Going back to the Garden of Eden, when God gave Adam and Eve a prohibition right in the middle of the garden, and he said, you see that fruit? Don't eat it. Stay away from it. It was a they had a choice they had to make, because love, by definition, must be a choice. If there is no choice involved, you can call it anything you want to, but it's not love. Now, they made a choice, didn't they? And they made the choice of independence. They were going to cross over the boundaries that God had established for them. They were going to take the fruit because they believed that that fruit would bring them more satisfaction than God himself and his purpose for them. They were wrong. And we bear testimony to that, right? And so it is with us today. We all have that same inclination to pursue, to rebel against the infinite, benevolent sovereign and to pursue our own direction. And the point that the apostle is making here in verse 9 is your insistence on independence will obtain you lonely confinement to yourself. Your insistence on independence will obtain you lonely confinement to yourself. This is wrapped up in the word anguish. Anguish, verse 9, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. The word anguish or distress in verse 9, the dominant idea is constraint. It is the idea of the confinement of a siege of distress. We find this in Deuteronomy chapter 28, where the Lord where the Lord tells His people, He says, His promise is, if you follow Me, I will bless you. But if you choose to rebel against Me and you reject Me, I will withdraw My protection from you as My elect, and you will become overrun by your oppressors, by your enemies, and they will besiege your cities. Now, how did a siege work? The cities all had walls around them. And so this army comes and sets up around the city, and there's no going in and out of the city. There's no trade. There's no fresh supplies, no water, no food coming in. And it is an oppressive confinement, being closed in by the enemy, where one becomes immobile and they get to the point where they consume anything to survive, even their own offspring. That's the idea of confinement. That's the idea of anguish. Your insistence on independence will obtain you lonely confinement to yourself. That is not a pretty picture. This is in contrast to the state of joy in submission to God. The state of joy in submission to God. The idea there in the scripture, in the Old Testament scriptures, the state of joy in submission to God is like the idea of being brought into a large room. The idea of openness and liberty and freedom. I love to watch my little children when they come across a big field or a big empty room with lots of space. You ever watch a child when they run into that? What do? They just run around and they just feel so free and liberated, and they get to a big open field outside somewhere and they just love the openness and the freedom of it. You see, there's a longing for that in all of us. And the picture of the joy that one experiences in submission to God is that idea right there. Enlargement. Listen to these verses. Psalm 119:32. I shall run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. Psalm 119:45. And I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. Jesus spoke of His words. If you keep My words, you will know the truth, and the truth will what? Set you free. You see, liberty does not exist without some form of submission. If you think liberty is the absence of all restraint, then you become enslaved to your passions. That's not liberty. James calls the scriptures the perfect law of liberty. And it's the Lord who said that the truth will set you free. Well, that's one measure of happiness, self-preeminence. Doesn't look very happy, does it? Doesn't look very happy. You see, the contrast to that, as we were saying, is the state of joy in submission to God. And the second path as the measure of happiness is, number two, surrender to the sovereign. You know, when there's a sovereign being involved, there's only one appropriate response to sovereignty, and that's surrender. But it requires a response. This is exactly what Paul is approaching here. Do you surrender yourself to the sovereign one? Because in the end, He is the one before whom you will give account. And to those who surrender to the sovereign, the state of joy and submission to Him, the enlargement, the freedom, the liberty that is there. He says, verse 10, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good. Glory and honor and peace. Now this will happen, of course, before God and by His timetable. There will be a time where there's an ultimate accounting before God. And Jesus mentions this in a parable. The words that you want to hear are, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Do you see the connection between submission and joy? It's got to be there. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. An interesting note here just at the end of this. The ultimate purpose of the benevolent sovereign and just creator is reflected in the reality of one's daily experience. That if you do wrong, you will feel bad. If you do what is wrong, if you do what is contrary to the character and purpose of God, in the end, and sometimes immediately, you will feel bad. Because you are violating your conscience. Your activities are self-condemning and ultimately self-destructive. The pleasures that we pursue to bring happiness and enjoyment and satisfaction to ourselves, might they become a vice to us? And I'm not just talking about substance abuse. Do our pleasures become a vice to us to the point that they become self-destructive? The opposite of that is if you do what is right, if you submit yourself to the infinitely good God and you do what is right by His standards, you will feel good. God's design brings joy and thanks and contentment. And we know that ultimately that is true when you stand before your master and he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." Are we walking in that direction? Let me close this morning with reiterating Peter T. Forsyth. It is a profound and profoundly good and right statement. The first duty of every soul is to find not its freedom, but its master. Who is your master today?